Let's open with prayer. Lord, may the words that we just sang be our prayer, that you would speak to us, O Lord, through your word, through me. Lord, may it not be my words that are heard, but yours coming to us, giving us life, giving us hope, calling us to renew joy and faithfulness to you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been going through Exodus since the first Sunday of the year, and we just finished 11 weeks in the Ten Commandments, one with the introduction. So I thought it'd be helpful to begin by reviewing where we are in this book. You may remember that Exodus 1 began telling how Jacob, who would become Israel, moved to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. And they were able to move there because God had miraculously put his son Joseph second in command in Egypt. Well, Jacob's family grew and prospered until they became the nation of Israel. But the future pharaohs didn't delight in them as the past did, and they began to enslave and oppress Israel. One pharaoh even sought to put the male babies to death. Miraculously, Pharaoh's daughter, though, saved one, Moses, from the Nile River, from being taken. And Moses grew up and thought that he would deliver Israel. But his means of deliverance only led to him having to flee into exile. While in exile, God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and called him to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let his firstborn son go. So Moses came and he talked to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, "I don't even know who Yahweh is. I'm not going to do this." So God responded to let Pharaoh know his power and who he was with 9 plagues on Egypt. However, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let God's firstborn son Israel go. So God warned, there's a 10th plague coming where all the firstborn of all living things will die. However, there was promise of a deliverance. If they would shed the blood of a lamb and spread it over the doorpost of their house, they could be delivered. Well, the Israelites did this, but the Egyptians did not. And so that night, there was much distress as their firstborns were taken. And so they thrust Israel out, and God led them by a pillar of fire and cloud. And you may remember, rather than taking the direct route to the promised land, God took them in an indirect route to the Red Sea. And there, Pharaoh came out and attacked them. And even in this, God had a plan. Chapter 14, 17 through 18 said, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in into the Red Sea after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." Well, the Egyptians did go in, they were destroyed, and Israel rejoiced temporarily. Soon they are complaining and grumbling about lack of food, lack of water, and God provided the manna from heaven, water from the rock. And then Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who is a pagan priest, came, and when Moses told all that Yahweh did, Jethro believed. Jethro then gave advice about leadership, and then they and we moved to Mount Sinai for 3 months and heard God speak. So we are still in this moment at Mount Sinai. We're still in the same day. Chapter 19 all the way through chapter 24 is one series, one big section. And so we have seen how they're to prepare. We saw what God told them. And now we're going to see how they respond. We'll see how these truths that were in the Ten Commandments flush out into various laws. And we'll see how God wanted them and us to respond. So we have 3 sections. If you have an outline, a bulletin, you can see it on the back. First, we're going to see hearing God speak. Then we're going to see that God is calling them to love him by right worship. And then they love God by loving people. But imagine you were there at Mount Sinai. You got to hear the Ten Commandments given. Would this be wonderful? Would this be terrifying? Well, we don't have to guess their response. It tells us, if you look down at chapter 20, verses 18 through 21, God's word says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And so the Israelites heard God speak. They saw all of the manifestations of his presence, the lightning, the smoke, and they backed up. They said, we don't want to hear from God directly. We want someone to go between us. We want a middleman, a mediator. Moses, you speak to God, and then you speak to us. And then it says Moses comforts them because he tells them, look, you don't need to fear. Don't fear God. He's only come to test you. And you shouldn't fear because he wants the fear of him to be before you. And you think, what? Thought he just said not to fear, but he says, don't fear because I want you to fear. You see, there's a type of fear of God that's wrong, and there's actually a type of fear of God that leads to life. You know, often we present fear as a horrible emotion. The truism in our culture is the only thing to fear is fear itself. And it's true, there are times our fear can get out of control, and there are things that we can fear that we shouldn't. However, imagine you go hiking with your children, and you see a sign that says, warning, sharp cliff ahead. Well, you probably wouldn't say, hey, y'all want to play tag? You'd probably say, whoa, hey, we need to be cautious. This is dangerous. And you're having a healthy fear or respect of what's there. In a similar way, there's a fear that could be wrong. That you could fall down on the ground, sharp cliff ahead, and be unable to move. It would control you. So there's a fear you shouldn't have and the fear you should. And the Bible throughout presents this two-sided approach to fearing God. You know, the most common command in the Bible is, do not fear. And yet, earlier, Chris read for us Hebrews 12, 18 through 29, which contrasted what we just read with Jesus who came on Mount Sinai in Jerusalem. And it said, due to Christ, we're no longer bound to what's here, and we joyfully approach God with the angels. Why? Well, because Jesus was the mediator that Moses was pointing forward to. He's the one who stands in between, not just as a great man, but he was the God-man who shed his own blood. That's why earlier in Hebrews 4, it says, since when we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So unlike the Israelites who are backing up, due to Christ our mediator, we get to boldly come forward. Again, not because of who we are, but what Jesus did, our mediator. Now, in our age of spirituality, we want to say you can approach God however you want. You relate to God your way, I'll relate to him mine. The problem is, that's making you the person who determines how the relationship will work. Or in other words, that's making you God. You know, God doesn't relate to us based on how we want. He's the sovereign creator. He's the ruler. He's the judge. And we relate to him as he demands, as his character dictates. And he says, look, to relate to me, your sin must be dealt with. And yet, thanks be to God that Jesus paid the debt for our sin, that we can joyfully worship, as Hebrews 12 concludes, with reverence and awe. You know, because Jesus doesn't say get rid of reverence or rid of fear, but we realize, look, though he's our Father, though he's our Savior, though he's our friend, he's still our Creator. Jesus still had to shed his blood for us so we could come before him. And so we don't come casually or flippantly. Now, this idea of God may seem archaic, remote, but you know, really, this reality is all around us. If you're not in the military, try and go onto the base. They won't let you. You need a mediator, someone who has access to the base to let you on. Try to go backstage at a concert. You can't. You know, all our culture, we see these things that you can't just go any way you want. So why would we think with the God of the universe, we could just approach him how we want? You know, it's rather interesting as you read through the Bible, the responses of people who come face to face, even with a shadow of God, they fall down and cry they're unworthy. You can think of Jacob when he saw the ladder to heaven, or Samson's parents, or Isaiah when he heard the cry of holy, 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 or the three disciples at the transfiguration. Now, it's rather interesting when you then kind of contrast that with what we often hear today. Someone will have, they claim, a vision of going to heaven. And there, the mood is rather light. The conversation's casual. And yet that's not what we see in God's word. Yes, he's loving, he's merciful and kind, but he's also a consuming fire. Have you ever noticed how much people love, even pay, to be amazed, to be in awe? We pay big money to go see Grand Canyons, to see majestic mountains, to see endless beaches and beautiful sunsets. It's not my cup of tea, but some people pay to go to houses where they're scared to death or to watch movies that terrify them. Why? Why do we love these things? Because I think we all want to realize there's something bigger and greater and more terrifying outside. We need protection. Why is that there? Because that's really pointing to what we all know inside of us, that we all have to stand before a creator, and that is terrifying. And yet we have a perfect mediator, Jesus, who lets us approach God with joyful awe. And before we transition, though, here, because we've seen how they responded, now there's going to be all these laws, we have to pause and ask, but do these laws even matter? I mean, sure, okay, the Ten Commandments, we see those repeated in the New Testament, but all these other laws and rules? And you don't have to read too much online or hear people speak to go, Christians are so hypocritical, because they pick some laws in the Old Testament, but Leviticus 19, don't wear mixed fabrics. See a lot of those. Don't, you should be wearing tassels on your clothes. Not seeing any of those this morning. You can't eat pork and shrimp. Hey, I see lots of Christians eating those. Aren't we, the claim is made, being hypocritical? We're just taking the commands we like, discarding the ones we don't like. And this is a complicated issue, but let me give four things that I think will help make it clearer. First, Jesus says, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So that's, though we'll see that there's changes in how we should relate to the Old Testament law, it's not as, not as though they're arbitrarily removed or taken away. Rather, there's this flow of continuity from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant due to Jesus. Second, as Jesus said, he fulfills aspects of these laws. You know, some people, as they've studied these laws, they'll split them up into three categories. They'll say there's civil laws, there's ceremonial laws, there's moral laws. And in some ways, that can be a very helpful distinction to be made. However, it's not perfect, because you can look at some places where those all mix together. The ceremonial is the civil, and it's moral. But I bring those up because we can see some clear places where Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial laws. His life and sacrifice removed them. Thus, Hebrews 9:12 says, "He, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." You know, sometimes I'll hear Christians say, "Oh, we no longer do sacrifices. That's done away." And that's not actually fully accurate. A better way to express that is that we have a permanently effective priest and sacrifice. Thus Hebrews 7:23 through 24 says, "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever." You see, Jesus was the ultimate priest that the Old Testament priesthood pointed forward to. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice that all the sacrifices were pointing to and foreshadowing. Thus, the priests and sacrifices haven't been taken away. they've been fulfilled. So we still do have sacrifice and priest. It was done once for all in Christ, and we still enter into God's presence by a priest and by a sacrifice. Jesus, it's been fulfilled. Therefore, when we read these ceremonial laws in the Old Testament about priests and about sacrifices, we don't say, well, we don't do those anymore. We go, no, those have been fulfilled. We don't want to go back. Jesus has fulfilled those. They're not binding on us. So third thing we realize is not only has Christ fulfilled some of them, but God's people have changed from a specific nation, Israel, to now we're a people from all nationalities one day. In the Old Covenant, Gentiles could join. You may think of Rahab or Ruth. But when they did, they had to take on the identity of Israel, of being a Jew. And God gave them specific laws, like mixed clothing fabrics, to make them distinct. But after Christ, the Gentiles are now grafted in, so that as Galatians 5, 6 says, neither circumcision, that's how they were admitted into the covenant in the Old Testament, nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Thus, the mark of a New Testament believer is not national identity, not a certain clothing, not avoiding certain foods. The mark of a New Testament believer is faith in Christ and love for the saints. That's how you see a New Testament believer. And this was shocking to them. You may remember Acts 10, Peter the apostle, as a Jew, was told, eat this food. This vision of the sheet came down and it had all these foods that here in the Old Testament tells them not to eat. Peter, I can't do that. No. And three times he had to be told from heaven, no, take and eat. And then we'll kind of summarize the story. All jumps in Acts 15, they have a church council and they tell the Gentiles they can be in good standing even if they don't obey the Jewish laws. Thus, eat that pork sandwich this afternoon. Have some fried shrimp. Because those have changed. And related to this, there's some laws in here referring to capital punishment. But we're no longer a nation. We're a community of all nations. And so, how does that apply? Well, instead of capital punishment, Jesus says in Matthew 18, and Paul exemplifies in 1 Corinthians 5, you remove them from the church. So we don't call for capital punishment for these crimes. We realize that God's people now show this through excommunication. Well, fourthly, some of these commands, I would say, still have value in showing us justice and good structure for society, though they're not binding. One man, John Frame, writes, the law has other purposes as well, including ritual holiness, typology, and symbolism that are not appropriate for other nations. But justice is appropriate for all nations, and the justice of the law of Moses is a model for justice in all nations. The problem then in dealing with Israelite civil law is to distinguish between the demands of justice as such and the special demands made of Israel as a holy people of God. So what he's saying is, look, if we can look at the law and we realize it's not been fulfilled by Christ, the perfect priest and sacrifice, if it's not something relating to them being distinct, we might be able to glean from it some ideas of justice. And now, we have to admit this is very challenging, but hopefully it's clear we're not just randomly going in and go, oh, you know what, we like that one. Ooh, I really like shrimp, so we're getting rid of that one. Oh, I really like my Under Armour athletic clothing, so I'm going to allow some mixed fabrics. No, we're not picking and choosing. We're saying, look, some of these were fulfilled in Christ. Some of these have changed with the new people. And so we have to see these differences. And I think Tim Keller summarizes this well. He says, one way to respond to the charge of inconsistency may be to ask a counter question. Are you asking me to deny the very heart of my Christian beliefs? If you're asked, well, why do you say that? You could respond, if I believe that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God, I can't follow all the clean laws of diet and practice, and I can't offer animal sacrifices. All that would be to deny the power of Christ's death on the cross. And so those who really believe in Christ must follow some Old Testament text and not others. So hopefully that was a helpful explanation as we dive into this. And again, as we said, going into this and the beginning of the Ten Commandments, You know, we could think of the Ten Commandments kind of like the U.S. Constitution. It's the principles by which the other laws come. You know, there's the two main commands, love God and love neighbor. Those are then flushed out in the Ten Commandments. So the first table, the first four commands, and then the second table, the last six commands. And then those get flushed out into 601 commands. Don't worry, we're not going over all 601 today. We're going to summarize that same order because we see that here. And we'll turn to the next section, that we love God by right worship. You know, these verses in chapter 20, verse 22, all the way through 23:19, they're often called the Book of the Covenant. And these laws are here, fleshing out the Ten Commandments. But let's look first at 20:22 through 26. And it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I've talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it.'" And so this part begins describing the type of altar they are to make and the ones they are not to make. And the altar is simply just to be made of dirt. Not supposed to be fancy, not supposed to carve anything out. And if they want to get a little fancy, okay, you can use stones, but don't even do anything. Just get stones, set them up. And it's important because there's something going on here. God is showing them that He is the initiator of this relationship. Notice again verse 22. "You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." You know, often there's this critique of religion in general and Christianity in specific that really all it is you projecting your view of God up into the heavens. It's not really true. It's just you projecting what you think God is. Except here we see the exact opposite. God is revealing. He says, "I have talked with you from heaven." God is taking the initiative. God is telling them He's coming down. You know, biblical worship is not about us reaching up to God through our inventions, our great temples or buildings, but rather God stooping down to us. And it's only due to His revelation that we can know Him. You know, the Bible is kind of radically unique in this viewpoint of God and man. Our relationship has nothing to do with our efforts, but rather all to do with His loving rescue. And the Bible calls this grace. Rather than leaving us in our sin, God sent His only Son, Jesus, to be the mediator. And then He says, "Don't reach up to me. Realize I've already reached down to you. Trust me. Trust my Son. That is all you have to do." And when we trust Him, He delights to change us. And we delight to obey. And this is significant because if you take the time, and I would encourage you to read through these commands, there's a lot of them that make, at least me, scratch my head and go, "What?" Or at first glance go, "I'm not even sure I agree with that command. That's odd." And yet, behind this, there's this reaction against the cultures around them. You know, you may have kind of had a eye raised or a chuckle come from your mouth at verse 26, "Let your nakedness not be exposed." What's going on there? That's kind of weird. Well, what's going on there, we think, is that the nations around them, because they're often concerned about fertility, we need the crops to grow, we need to have children, so they would worship, and they thought the true worship was done without clothes. And God's saying, no, that's how all the nations around think they're going to appease me, how they're going to get me to bless them. Don't do that. Stop reaching up like all the nations around you, seeking to appease me, trying to manipulate me to bless you. I do love you. I've reached down. I've spoken to you. Respond by trusting me and doing what I say. That's why, look at, for example, Exodus 22, verse 18. Another verse about worship. It says, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." OK, Kevin DeYoung writes, sorcery is an attempt to wield spiritual power by demonic influence. Think of it as the occult, or what's sometimes called black magic. You can make a distinction between that and divination. Divination tries to know the future, while sorcery tries to manipulate it through blessings, cursings, or wielding some sort of spiritual power. But God is telling them, look, rather than trying to manipulate the future, trust me. I control the future. Rather than doing all these pagan rituals, trust me. I've reached down. I've shown you my love. I'm a God of grace. Trust me. But don't we all really want control of our lives? You know, in that, there's this implicit thought that, look, I actually know what's good for my life. I know what's good for my life better than God does. I actually love me more than God loves me. And yet when we trust him, we stop all these ways to control our life and say, it's in your hands. I trust you. You're a God of grace. So everything that comes to me is for my good. Maybe it may not always make me cheery and happy, but you're using it. I can trust your plan for my life. And we respond in worship by not doing all the things the other nations did, but trusting him. And the trust is also seen by the command that they give their first fruits to God. Turn to chapter 22, verse 29. It says, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons shall be given me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. And so here, they're to give the first of God. And the first fruits are exactly what they sound like. They're the first fruits. Now think about this. This is a culture with no refrigeration, very little means of preservation. So they can't go to the supermarket and get an apple any time of the year. They can't go get cherries when it's 100 degrees outside. The only time they get some produce is when it's harvest time. And yet God says, you haven't had this for 9 months, but what do you need to do? First give it to me. And not just give it to me, but it says later, chapter 23:19, to give them the best. And you see, God's telling them this not to be cruel, but to say, trust me. If you give me the best, I'm actually going to give you better. You know, what we love and we think is the best is revealed by how good we give to it. You know, God is the best thing in the universe, and we should give him our best. Not only are they called to give gifts to God, but look at chapter 22, verse 31. You shall be consecrated to me. All their life is given to God, not just their first fruits. You know, consecrated means set apart, distinct, unique for special service. Right now in my closet up on a shelf is this little black case. It has a pair of binoculars. And the binoculars, even though I might get asked, can we look through them? No. Those are for a special time. When we go on our trip, when we want to look at the mountains, I don't want to see a cracked lens on them. I don't want to see the dial all messed up. They're special. They're set apart. They're consecrated, not in a spiritual sense, but in a everyday use. They're consecrated for a special purpose. Those binoculars cannot be used however you want. And God says, my people are to be consecrated. We're set apart. We're not just for anything. We're set apart to serve God. Our whole life is set apart for him. And what does that mean? Well, Jesus shows us that doesn't mean that we eat certain foods or that we wear certain clothes, but that we live a life of love, that we live a life of holiness. One book puts it this way. Holiness is a similar idea. They say holiness is as much about what you do on Monday morning on the factory floor as about what you do on a Sunday morning in a church gathering. Holiness is as much about the kind of neighbor you are as it is about the kind of church member you are. Holiness is as much about who you are when you're holding a steering wheel as it is about who you are when you're holding a Bible. All of life is consecrated to God. And you may have noticed this book of the covenant, chapter 20, verse 20, all the way through 23:19, begins and ends with right worship. Because We saw 20:22 through 26, it's the details of how an altar should be built. And then if you look at 23:13 through 19, it's all about the festivals they should come to God and should have every year, and the sacrifices there to bring. You know, the bookends of what they should do is be rightly related to God. And then even throughout, there's commands about worship of God, but on either side of these commands are normal, everyday commands. And even by this structure, it's showing us that all of life is interwoven. We can't say, well, this is my spiritual life, and this is my life outside of my spiritual life. All of life is consecrated to God. You know, all of life can either be lived in worshipful obedience or rebellious disobedience. And so we have to ask, is every moment in sphere of your life set apart and consecrated to God? Or are there parts that are really kind of off limits? You know, the language you use at home, work, or with the guys, is that different than here? Is your work ethic and quality of work subpar? Or are you doing your work as unto the Lord? Is your relaxation time filled with shows, books, hobbies that would be pleasing to Him? God calls for us to love Him by worshiping Him, by consecrating every single part of our life for Him. And that means our worship of God is not just relegated to a vertical relationship. It's also seen in our horizontal relationships. And that leads to the last section, that we love God by loving people. And throughout these chapters, there's all these different sets of commands. And you can see at least four. There's probably, you could get up to six. Four broad categories. I broke them down into servants, neighbors, oppressed, and justice system. I'll say that again. There's four broad categories. We'll look at these in turn. First, servants. Then there's laws about loving people through our neighbors, through the oppressed, and then the justice system. I'll say those again as we go through if you didn't get them yet. And I use the term servants rather than slaves because slave carries so much cultural baggage that it misses what's being said here. Look down at chapter 21, verse 16. It says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." You can't read that verse and in any way condone the slavery that was not only allowed but enforced in our nation. And yet when we hear slavery, we tend to think that's what the Bible's talking about. So I use the term servant to be clear. Or look down at chapter 21, 1 through 11. I won't read all of it, but look at verse 1. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave or servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." Now, that's actually quite similar to the military. What do? You go to them and they say, "Hey, if you'll serve us for 3, 4, 5, 6 years, then we will give you X, Y, and Z." And you either sign on the dotted line or you don't. You don't have to. It's a choice. But if you do, then you are going to work for them for 3, 4, 5, or 6 years. And though you might dislike the military at times, it would not be fair to say it was like slavery in the U.S. And at times, they then go, "Hey, do you want to re-up? You want to sign again?" And again, you have a choice. And that's more what's going on here. They could, "Hey, we're behind in our money. We're behind in this. I am going to sell myself to this person so I can then pay off my debt, or we can take care of this." But again, it's not, the Bible is not condoning the U.S. slavery system. Or look down at chapter 21, verse 21, or 20. "When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged." Hey, the Bible's saying, look, you're an indentured servant. He's not your property as such. You can't just kill him. You'll be punished. Or look at 21, verse 26. "When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth." You know, these are very life-giving, liberating views for this system. These are not your possessions that you can just beat however you want. If you hurt them, They get to go free. That's a pretty good system. And thus, what's it saying? Look, owner, you have to love them. You have to care for them. And so the first major category we see here is servants. The second major grouping we see is neighbors. This is a little bit of a longer section, but look at verse 12 of chapter 21. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Here this is kind of fleshing out what we looked at the sixth commandment. Look, if you strike a person on purpose, you should be put to death. If it was an accident, though, you can flee to what they'll later term city of refuge. So if you take a rock and you throw it with the intention of hurting them and they die, capital punishment. You take a rock and go, hey, I wonder what it'll sound over the cliff. Woo! And you hear a scream and someone got hit and dies, you're still guilty, but you're not going to be put to death. It was an accident. Now let's imagine for a second, old Hezekiah sitting with his wife, and they're going, what do we want to do? And he goes, hey, Levi's got a great DVD collection over there in his tent. Let's go borrow one. And then the next day, Levi goes, hey, can I have my DVD back? And Hezekiah goes, but we broke your DVD. I'm sorry. Well, what should happen? Well, look at chapter 22, verse 14. If a man borrowing anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. So, hey, you borrow something from your neighbor, you break it, you pay him back. You know, how many tools, toys, other possessions have been borrowed and broken? And then people, well, I don't know, should I pay? Should you pay? Well, here it's saying make restitution. But what if it's not an accident, but maybe Hezekiah sees Levi's Baba black sheep and thinking about all that wool he can get. And he goes, hey, I'd like a new black suit, but all my sheep were white and dying takes a lot of time. And so he goes and takes his sheep. Well, look at 22 verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five for an oxen or for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. Jump down to verse 4. If the stolen beast is found alive in its possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall pay double. Now, this is interesting. Rather than prison, you got to pay him back. You know, this is a major deterrent. Because not only are you going to have to pay back, you're going to have to pay it, give it back, and give more. Now, I think this is actually a better system than ours. If you steal my Mustang, which if you could find my Mustang first, that'd be better. But if you steal my Mustang and wreck it, well then, if you don't have insurance, I got to pay for it. And then I got to pay for you to be in jail. And then I got to go get a new car. Here, you steal my Mustang, and I might be hoping you wreck it because I'm going to get four back. Woo! Four Mustangs. This is great. And so this was a great deterrent to crime because, look, you have to give restitution. Not just we're going to punish you and I'm going to have to pay to punish you. The thief has to give back. What a great law. What a great thing we could glean from God's Old Testament. And throughout these laws, the goal is not merely to punish the criminal, which at times is good, but also to make sure that there's restitution. And in this, it's not about getting vengeance. That's not the goal. Look at chapter 21, verses 23 through 24. These are rather famous verses. But if there's harm, then you shall pay. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and it goes on. Now, many people have critiqued this. Well, look, that's saying you have to return equal punishment. However, the idea here is actually an idea of mercy. Because we've all seen this played out. You're walking down the hall, you accidentally bump them. What do? They turn and slug you on the shoulder. So what do? You turn and punch them in the chest. What do they do? Back and forth. It keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And he's saying, no. It's the same. If they hurt your shoulder, then their shoulders hurt. Not they break your arm, you break both their arms. Not this escalating violence that we often see. No. Equal. The punishment fits the crime. And this is saying what was allowed, not what was demanded. Proverbs 29:5. It's a glory to overlook an offense. So this wasn't demanding that you had to do this, but it was saying, look, it can be no more. You can't take more than you should. Not only are they not to harm, but they're actually to seek to do good. Look at chapter 23, verses 4 through 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You got a neighbor, his dog won't shut up all hours of the day. And then you look out the window and there he goes. Yes! Oh. Which angel opened the gate? And then you remember this verse and you realize, oh, I should go get the dog and take it back. Because I should be seeking to do good for my neighbor. Now maybe you should do other things to try and silence him that are lawful. But, you know, the goal here is love. Reaching out and doing other people good. You know, your coworker, he hates you. You know, he's always saying cruel things about you. And you hear he doesn't know how to get back to work because his car's in the shop. Offer him a ride. Help him out. The grouchy neighbor, he's always yelling at your kids. Everything you do, he's letting you know how it's wrong. You see his trash can get knocked over, the trash blowing. Go out and help him pick it up. What is it? It's the law of love, and this is in the Old Testament. They're to love their neighbor because their neighbor is what? God's image. Even their enemy. And so we've seen these laws for servants, laws for neighbors, and then two last ones will be a little quicker. The third major category is to how to treat the oppressed. There's kind of a big section of this, chapter 22, 21 through 27. And there's here, it's talking about the migrant worker, the sojourner. Look, he doesn't have much legal standing, but they're not to oppress them just because they can. Or widows and orphans, it'd be easy to manipulate them. They don't have many people standing up. You could get by with doing shoddy work or not treating them fairly, but God says, look at verses 23 and 24. I'll start in 20. Yeah. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. God cares for the orphan and the widow. He's protecting them. Or it talks about in the next verses about how to help the poor. And it's saying, look, you shouldn't give them a loan with exorbitant interest. Hey, I know that if you don't pay your $200 electricity bill today, you're going to be out of electricity. So, sure, I'll give it to you, but you got to give me $250 when you get your paycheck. No, they're in need. Help them out. Don't take advantage of their horrible situation. In fact, notice chapter 23, verses 10 through 12. It says, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You should do likewise with your vineyard and with your orchard. So every Sabbath year, every seventh year, they were to let the field grow naturally, and then it was the poor's turn. They got to go get fruit of the vine. Go get from the field. And here, God is again showing them, look, care for the poor. Or the fourth major category is the justice system. At least that's our way of speaking of it. And we've already kind of seen this played out in restitution and not vengeance, but equal punishment. But we also show God is a concern for justice, not favoritism. Look at chapter 23, verse 6. We'll look at 6 through 8. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. So look, it would be easy. The poor, they probably don't have anyone who can help them. So you could kind of get by with it. You could manipulate, bribe, pay off. We're saying don't be unfair to the poor. Verse 7, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe clears the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. And so here we see that they're to have a concern for justice. It will even go on to say, it's implied that, look, on the flip side, just because they are poor, you shouldn't go, oh, well, you know, this person has a lot of money, so if they lose the lawsuit, whether it's right or not, it's not going to hurt them. Give it to the poor. No. Justice should be served. Don't give unfair treatment to the poor. Don't give unfair treatment to the rich. Do what is right and just. Now, there's a lot more. We could dive into these things. But I want to make sure that we're not so caught up in the details that we miss the obvious. There's a movie that came out in the late 1990s entitled Life is Beautiful. And in it, there's a waiter. He was a Jewish waiter, Guido, who served during the time around World War II. And before the war, he became friends with a medical doctor, Dr. Lessing, who'd come in. And during the meal, Dr. Lessing would often have a riddle that he would pose, and Guido would help him, and he'd figure it out, and he loved it. Well, then, because he was Jewish, Guido was arrested and sent to a concentration camp. But one day, as he's serving the Nazis, he sees Dr. Guido and Dr. Lessing in the corner, and Dr. Lessing sees him. So Dr. Lessing kind of spills his drink so Guido can come over and help. And you're so excited. He's going to get out. He's going to get out of the camp. Dr. Lessing's going to help. And then Dr. Lessing looks around, makes sure there's no one watching, and then he whispers a riddle and asks Guido if he can help him solve it. And Guido's face just drops as he's here in a concentration camp, and all this doctor can think about is a riddle. And the doctor works through all the ways he's tried to solve it, and he realizes as he gives a solution it can't work. And then he looks and he implores Guido. He says, "Help me. For heaven's sake, help me." You know, here, Guido is facing death every single day. And here's a doctor. He could get an escape. He could give him life and freedom. And though the doctor has all the world can offer, all he can think about is, "I got this riddle. You got to help me." You know, we have been saved from hell. We have been brought into new life. We have forgiveness of sins. We have meaning and purpose. What is your life now fixated on? You know, sadly, we can be like Dr. Lessing, and we're so focused on these little insignificant concerns when there's people right in front of us who are dying. You know, Jesus, he didn't sit in heaven and wait for us to beg for him to come down. In love, he took initiative and came and dwelt amongst us. He entered our mess to redeem us, to be the perfect mediator who would allow us to come back to God. You know, this is the God who's worthy of all our love, all of our worship. And how do we do that? By loving him and loving those around us. And that's what these verses are all about. Hey, Israel, you've been redeemed. You've been set free. So care about your workers. Care about the poor. Care about your neighbors. Care that things are just, because in doing that, you love me. May we go and do likewise. Let's pray. O Lord, may we realize the first point, being overwhelmed with what you've done for us. And then, Lord, in a response, not in a duty to earn your favor, but in a response of your amazing stooping down in grace, may we have a concern for those around us, for those who are outcasts, for those who maybe are our enemies, that we would seek to show your love and do them good. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful love that treated us like that. It's your Son's name we pray. Amen.